Good morning. Turn to Luke chapter 22. The last few verses. He's saying there's a fountain filled with blood. My first recollection of that is in the church we were in when I was probably 4 years old or so. Up in Canada when my dad was pastor of a small church there. And whenever I hear that song, I think of that church. So teach the little ones the songs. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ has died for our sins. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to consider Luke's account of the death of Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would open our hearts to receive the truth anew that we know and we love, and that you would be pleased with our thoughts and our conversation today. In Jesus' name, amen. So, by now you've got this memorized. I trust it's a very well organized, and Luke said he was going to do that. He introduces the book in the first few verses. It's always nice when the writer tells us what he intends to teach us. And he wants to give us the historical foundation for the message that the early church was teaching. That's in the short version of what he says in the first four verses. And he is carefully selecting and arranging material under the direction of the Holy Spirit to make that point. The first section tells us about Jesus Christ. Very important section. It links him with the Old Testament promises and with the expectations for the future. It identifies him as the Savior, the King, and it prepares him for the ministry, shows his preparation for the ministry with his approval from God the Father. Very directly. Then the two main teaching sections of the book are sections 3 and 4. And they are identified geographically. The first is the ministry in Galilee. And you may remember from looking at the charts, and I think there are a few of them back there still if you want to see, that actually the first 6 months or so of the ministry of Christ is totally skipped. And Luke takes us right into the ministry in Galilee and presents the ministry there. And the emphasis in that section is, who is he? And you remember several different individuals raise that question, who is this one? Even the disciples do. And it climaxes, it comes to a conclusion with Peter's confession, you're the Christ, the Son of God, and you alone have the words of salvation. And also the announcement or the revelation of the transfiguration, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. By God himself. And then it moves from there to the what we call often call the Perean ministry, but it's in Judea and Perea, and actually some in Jerusalem and some up toward Galilee as well. But anyway, it's largely in that Perean Judean era, the middle part of the nation. And the emphasis there is he's teaching his disciples and looking forward to their ministry in the days ahead. And the emphasis is on repenting, upon believing, and upon being faithful in the ministry that is committed to them. Then, in section 5, he presents himself in Jerusalem as the king, the triumphal entry, and makes some last teachings about himself. Then we have the final section, the consummation of his work, in the last three chapters of the book, 22, 23, and 24. And these chapters begin on the 14th day of Nisan, that's a Thursday, and AD 30, and because that's people who look at calendars discovered that that's when the 14th day, the first day of Passover, begins is on a Thursday. But today we're looking at the 15th. Day, that is the second day of our lesson, but on Friday. The 3 days are largely in the three chapters, but there's some spillover, and so these are a little more precise here. And chapter 22 gives an explanation of his death, with the emphasis on the last Passover, the first Lord's Supper. When you read the Gospels, and I, through the years I've noticed this, you'd like to hear Paul's commentary in the Gospels, talking about the significance of the death of Christ as he's going through it and giving more direct material that explains it. And it's not there, and we'll see that in the chapter that we look at today. But chapter 22 does do that. Basically, you get an explanation of the significance of the cross, and it's illustrated in the communion service. Then today we're going to talk about the trial and the execution of the Lord Jesus, and this is the Friday of that week. And then we'll skip Saturday. Next week we'll talk about the Sunday, the last chapter. And you can see there's a little spillover on those. Nonetheless, it generally follows that pattern. So the lesson today is entitled "The Death of the King." And as I said, doctrine of the cross is not explained, but the account of the cross here in chapter 23 is described as a historical event. And Luke selectively chooses items that he's going to tell us to help us understand the foundation for the teaching that we get in the epistles and a fuller explanation of some of the things that Christ has been leading up to as well. But he's not providing detail of all the things, the events of the cross. And that is a temptation when you teach a lesson like this to want to fill in the blanks and to tell all of the things that happened to the cross, to give a full picture. And there's a good reason to do that on occasion, but I think it's also good to say, let's just see what Luke wrote, because he obviously had a reason for selecting and then omitting certain things in his account. So he's given us the cross in history, and then he's also demonstrating in this the cross in the life of faith. And I say that because it shows how Jesus responded to the cross, which is a pattern for us. And I selected to show that these two verses in 1 Peter chapter 2 and chapter 4, where in chapter 2, speaking of Christ, it says, "While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you were healed." But that phrase, "he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously," and we'll see that in the last word that he says on the cross. And then Peter takes that and applies that to us in chapter 4, where he says, "Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." And so we see in the death of Christ, him entrusting himself to the Father in very difficult circumstances, circumstances that are intended to accrue to the glory of God. Earlier in the book, we're told that we need to take up our cross and follow him, meaning we need to entrust ourselves as well to the Father, our faithful Father, but our faithful Creator as well. So two things, history and then some personal application that we see there. Well, the account begins, the account of the execution of Jesus begins in verse 63 of the text that we have, three verses to begin with. And I think what Luke is doing here is he's giving us sort of a title-type introduction. And I think what he's saying here is you're about to see an array of blasphemy, basically. And so he gives a short account of the mocking and the beating of the Lord Jesus, where we read, "Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him, and they blindfolded him and were asking him, saying, 'Prophesy, who's the one who hit you?' And they were saying many other things against him, blaspheming. And it says the men who were holding him, but in chapter 22, verse 52, we know that he was arrested by the chief priests, the officers of the temple, and the elders. And we know in verse 66, the council of the elders and the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, took him into their council chamber so that he was really under the jurisdiction of the religious leaders who were the guardians of truth, supposedly for the Jewish community, and they were going to embark on some very intense blasphemy, the things that we're doing. And blasphemy is a word that means speaking contemptuously of God or sacred things. And it's only used one other time. There's a time when it's used one other time in Luke, but one other time in this account, and that is the thief on the cross in verse 39. One of the criminals or the thieves who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, and this translation chose to say hurling abuse, but the word is really blaspheming him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." So they're taking the things that are sacred and holy, things about the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're just contemptuous. That's a good word for it. They are scorning the things of God. And it is as predicted in Isaiah chapter 53. He was despised and rejected of men. So really, Luke is setting the stage for what is to follow. And it is a blasphemous proceeding as they seek to destroy the Son of God. Well, the last part of the chapter is his interrogation and the judgment that they came to by the Sanhedrin. And we read here, when it was day, the council of elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask a question, you will not answer. From now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." And they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said, "Yes, I am." Or the literal translation is, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further need do we have of testimony, for we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth?" So the question, you know, is what standard are they going to use to judge the Lord Jesus? And the standard they're going to use is themselves, basically. What standard should they have used? They should have used the Old Testament. You know, that's where they would have discovered that he was, in fact, the Messiah. But no, they were going to judge by themselves. And judging by themselves, they were judging what would threaten their position. And one of the Gospels talks about Pilate realizing that it was because of envy that they presented Jesus. I'll tell you another reason as we get down through the lesson. But, you know, the problem that we face to this day is evaluating the things of God by the wisdom of man or the wisdom of God. And quite frankly and truly, and can't be said enough, you cannot evaluate God or the things of God by the things of man or the wisdom of man. You simply can't do it. That standard is impossible. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8, you know, talks about the wisdom of God compared to the wisdom of man. And the wisdom of man is foolishness. So that these men, as they determine they're going to make a judgment about the Lord Jesus Christ, when they assess it by themselves, they're fools. And they have no way of knowing, coming to the right answer as they come to him. So Jesus responds when they say, "If you're the Christ, tell us," by really condemning them in the way he responds to them. He says, first of all, "You will not believe." And, you know, that may seem like a strange answer for them, a strange way to respond to them. But I think it's a good instructive lesson, because there's really only one good reason to ask that question, "Are you the Christ?" And that is to find out if he's the one we need to believe in. And the reason to tell somebody that Jesus is the Christ is so that they will believe in him. You know, and they were asking the question not to find out the truth, but to get an angle on him to destroy him. You know, that question was asked once before in the Gospel of Luke, in Luke chapter 7, John the Baptist sent his disciples to Jesus and said, are you the one we're expecting, the expected one, or not? But the reason he asked is because he wanted to know. He wanted to really know really who Jesus was. He wanted reconfirmation what he already knew and had learned. But these folks are after the answer in order to find reason to destroy him. And then he said, which is also true, if I ask you a question, you won't answer me. It seems a little curious, but it harkens back to chapter 20, where they ask him a question about his authority, and he responded by asking them what they thought about the authority of John the Baptist. And they mulled in their brains and says, if we answer this way, he's going to say this. If we answer this way, he's going to say that. And they refused to answer. And it's because these two things expose the fact, these two things, responses by Jesus, expose the fact that they simply did not want to know the truth. They wanted to destroy him. And then he gives them this statement out of Psalm 110. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. And I think that this is a good illustration for us as well. I mean, when we're confronted with people who are maybe asking hostile questions, we need to remember that the objective in responding is to bring them to faith in Christ and not to make ourselves look good or defend ourselves. And so what Jesus does is he goes back to the Old Testament and preaches the gospel to them, basically. It's a good passage, Psalm 110, about the Messiah, and he directs their attention to that. And then secondly, the thing it does is it begins an emphasis here, actually continues an emphasis that he began even in his early days in Jerusalem this time around, of looking forward to the outcome of his death on the cross. You know, he was going to the cross not expecting the end of everything. He was going to the cross expecting that this was going to lead to the eternal kingdom where he is going to reign on the earth. And so he really is merciful to them by preaching to them, by presenting them the gospel and his answer to them. And then he very simply answers the question that he is the Son of God. And I think the literal translation is better. Here, my translation says, he said to them, yes, I am. And the more literal is, you say that I am. And he's going to do that again in responding to a question. Because the point with Jesus is, you know, where are you in this process? You know, you're saying that, and they should have said, well, but, you know, but then that would have gotten them engaged in the fact that, you know, well, how did you know he's, why are you asking this question that he's the Son of God? You know, what is this, you know, it directs their thinking to their hearts, basically, as opposed to just the issue of who he is. And I think that that's, you know, we need to keep in mind the objective, and don't know what happened to these people that were there. We know on the day of Pentecost there were lots of people saved, and even some of the Pharisees were saved, we're told, in Acts. So, you know, that's the objective. The Lord Jesus Christ is very much on target to what he wants to do to promote the work that he's about to do, and not regard his own well-being, so to speak. And so that really does expose the guilt of these folks as they looked at Jesus. I'm reminded of a great story that Lewis Johnson gave. Some of you may remember that when his first wife, Mary, was an artist, and they went to museums when they were in Europe where he was studying. And they went to a museum with a very famous painting, and he looked at it and said, you know, that's the ugliest thing I've ever seen in my life. And then he thought for a few minutes and says, that probably says more about me than it does about the painting. And I thought that was a good insight, because when they listen to the Lord Jesus and they make a judgment, it says more about them than it does about the Lord Jesus. So then they take him to Pilate in the first seven verses of chapter 23. And the whole body of them got up and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ the king. So Pilate asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered and said, it is as you say. Remember, he's directing to what Pilate is saying. Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no guilt in this man. But they kept on insisting, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting in from Galilee, even as far as this place. When Pilate heard it, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was in Jerusalem at that time. So they make these accusations, and there were three accusations, that he was misleading the nation, that he was forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and that he was saying he is Messiah, a king. And the three things were really three items that were intended to tell Pilate that he was a rebel, an insurrectionist, and that he was seeking to overthrow the nation as just any common terrorist might want to do. Misleading the nation, they, of course, were perhaps thinking about his theological misleading, but they didn't care to make that distinction with Pilate. Forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar is just an outright lie, and I cited the text there where the Lord actually told a member to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, there in Luke chapter 20. He didn't forbid to pay taxes to Caesar. And then saying he is Messiah, a king, it's a way of saying he's a fraudulent Messiah. Saying he is the Messiah. He's just saying he's one of these other guys that just says they're a Messiah, and he's a king. But it intended to set before Pilate that he was an insurrectionist. And they make it clear in verse 5, he stirs up the people, both in Galilee and in Judea. And so Pilate addresses the question, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus acknowledges that, in fact, he is the king of the Jews. And I think it's interesting to see that Jesus' focus is on the future. He is looking ahead. He has eschatology in mind as he goes to the cross. And he's done it already in talking to the Sanhedrin in verse 69, and now he does it again when he calls himself a king. And the emphasis in this chapter is that that he's going to the cross as a king. But they of course, are not going to hear it. But it hearkens, I think, to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, that talks about how he endured the cross because of the joy set before him. He came there with an intent, and the process of doing that, the cross, is a horror that we can't begin to understand, and thankfully, because of Christ, we never will. So he has that in mind as he looks ahead. Well, Pilate's judgment now is the first of four times that he says he's not guilty. Verse 4, Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no guilt in this man. He's going to say it again in verse 14. You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. He understood that what their point was. And behold, having examined him before you, I found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. Or in verse 15, he reminds them he sent him to Herod. And he says, behold, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. And in verse 22, he said to them a third time, this is the third time of this occasion, it's the fourth time in the whole account, why, what evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt demanding death, therefore I will punish him and release him. So very clear that their charges were fraudulent. And it's interesting when you think back to the Sanhedrin's accusation. You remember what the problem was that they didn't like him saying was he claimed to be the Son of God. He was blaspheming. So when they bundle him off to Pilate, they don't even talk about that. They make up these other things that were not the issue in their own evaluation. And it just shows that they're total dishonesty in what they're doing. And so Pilate, strong man that he is, a strong sovereign of the nation, can do what he wants. He bails out. And he says, oh, Herod's in town. I'll let you go see Herod. And so off he goes to Herod. And so Herod is going to try to pass judgment on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's been curious about Jesus since chapter 9 when he heard about him. I think that his curiosity then was a matter of guilt, because when he heard about him then, he immediately thought of John and said, I killed John. Who is this one? I need to see him and meet him. And he wanted to find out who he was. And a little bit later, in Luke chapter 13, Herod said, Jesus was told that Herod wanted him dead. And Jesus responded as if that was true. So I think that was true. as he spoke of his evilness of Herod. But it's interesting, in this case, Jesus said nothing to Herod. Verse 8, Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus. He had wanted to see him for a long time because he'd been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. And he questioned him at some length, but he answered him nothing. And that's a very, very serious, serious thing. Because in pretty much all the other cases, Jesus did respond and did answer things that pertain to the gospel primarily, not defending himself. He wasn't trying to escape his death. But with Herod, he had nothing to say to him. And it says the chief priests and scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently. And Herod, with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for before they had been enemies with each other. And so Herod blasphemed against the Lord Jesus, but the Lord Jesus made no attempt to present any truth to Herod at all. And this is interesting. Jonathan prayed about the peace that we get on the cross this morning. And it's remarkable that Herod got peace through this series of circumstances as well. But it was not peace with God. It was peace with Pilate. A terrible kind of thing to come and to look at the Lord Jesus Christ, and who is the Prince of Peace, and to walk away with peace with another person who hates him as much as you do. Very, very damning kind of thing to see the outcome of Herod's interrogation of the Lord Jesus. So he sent him back to Pilate. And so we have Pilate displaying the fact that he's a fool in this text here. It says, Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, you brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us. And behold, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. Therefore, I will punish him and release him. Now he was obliged to release to them at the feast one prisoner. But they cried out all together, saying, away with this man and release for us Barabbas. He was one who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection made in the city and for murder. Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again, but they kept calling out, saying, crucify, crucify him. And he said to them the third time, why, what evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt demanding death. Therefore, I will punish him and release him. But they were insistent, with loud voices, asking that he be crucified, and their voices began to prevail. And Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand be granted. And he released the man they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, but he delivered Jesus to their will. So the verdict that he came to was that there's no evidence that he incited the people to rebellion. There was no crime worthy of death. But he wanted to compromise with them and punish him and release him. Punish him for what? Punish him because the Jews wanted something done to him. Because he says there's nothing he's done that's worthy of punishment, basically. But the Jews preferred an insurrectionist and a murderer. And you remember, that was their complaint about Jesus, right? They said he is an insurrectionist and he needs to have, he's committed a capital crime. He needs to die. And so when they get to this point, they say, no, we want an insurrectionist and a murderer to be released. And twice the text tells us that Barabbas was in for insurrection and murder. It's just irony and evil in their hearts. They knew he was not an insurrectionist and a murderer, but Pilate should have thought about that. Said, wait a minute, you want this guy killed because he's doing these things, and this guy you want released because he's doing the same things, you know? And it just exposes the iniquity of the folks. And so Pilate cites the verdict again, no crime worthy of death, and again offers this evil compromise for them. But they're not to be turned aside. And here's this sovereign of the land who what he says goes, and he is going to give his exercise his authority as he pronounces a Roman penalty on him. And why a Roman penalty? Well, because it required by the justice of God. Now, what was the Jewish penalty for the things that he had done? It was stoning. So why didn't they stone him? What are they going to do to Stephen a few chapters later in Luke's writings? you know, he did something he didn't like. They took him out and stoned him. No consequences. Why didn't they stone Jesus? You know, they could have done that. Well, the reason they didn't stone Jesus is because the Word of God demanded that he be put on a tree, that he be hung on a cross. And so whatever their thinking was, they were pursuing something that required Pilate to exercise his authority for it to happen. And we know he has authority because he's going to put the label on the cross, and they don't like it, but he says it's going to stay. So he could have released the Lord Jesus, but basically instead he joined with the Jews. And, you know, as I read through this and thought, and I'm sure you all thought this as well, you know, I just wonder, why so intense their opposition? What is it? I mean, there is nothing that he had done that really would generate that kind of opposition. Healing on the Sabbath, you know, I mean, such a bad deal. And he pointed out to them how they did works on the Sabbath, rescuing animals. Why can't he rescue people? You know, he sort of catered to their level in that. There just doesn't seem to be any justification for the hostility, the intense hostility that they have. But if you look back at John chapter 8, it explains it basically, what the problem is. In John chapter 8. And in verses 34 through 47, where it says, "Truly I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." So the first problem that they had is that they were in bondage to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. The second thing that led them to despise him, because the word, they wanted to kill him because his word had no place in them. Remember, these were the guardians of the word of God. "I speak the things which I have seen with my father, therefore you also do the things which you heard from your father." They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to him, "If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father." They said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." Jesus said to him, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come to my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God." So that the reason that they were so intensely set on destroying Jesus Christ is because they were slaves of sin, is because they had no place for the word of God, even though they were so-called experts and could recite and tell you many things about the word of God. They missed it, basically. And that was because their father was the devil. And they were therefore not of God. And 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4 talks about how the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine in them. So, you know, that's the thing. And you talk to these people, they would have been nice people to talk to. We look at Pilate and we say, well, you know, he's got it together here. You know, he realized that Jesus is innocent. He's just not a very strong guy. No, he also hated Jesus. He also ultimately wanted Jesus to die because he was of his father, the devil, as well. So he became a partner in crime, and he was serving his master, his father, who was the devil. And you remember in Luke chapter 16, Jesus said that no man can serve two masters. And so he delivered Jesus to the will of the Jews, the statement says. But in fact, it was Pilate's will that this should occur, because he's going to participate actively. They have no legal authority to crucify him. They had no legal authority to arrest him. And Pilate had no condemnation to give to him. That is, no writ of judgment to give against him. And it was just his will, his desire that Jesus die. And that's why it occurred. But in fact, the will of God prevails in all of this. Luke 22:22, in talking about Judas, says, "The Son of Man is going to go, but woe by whose hand he goes." Acts 2:23 talks about how the Jews by wicked hands did what God intended for them to do, that the Lord, the Father predetermined the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it was all because of the influence and the direction of their father, the devil. Well, 26 through 49 gives us the account of the crucifixion. When they led him away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, or Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. And following him was a large crowd of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' And they will say, they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others also who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with him. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him and offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Now there was also an inscription above him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse, that's the word blasphemy, blaspheming him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." And the other answered, rebuking him, said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured and the veil of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, coming out, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance seeing these things. So on the way, Luke mentions Simon of Cyrene. No explanation about him, except that they placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. And I remembered the passage that we cited, Luke 9:23 this morning, admonition that we take up our cross and follow Jesus. And I don't know anything with certainty about Simon. He's cited by Mark as if they knew him, because they mention two of his children. Mark mentions two of his children. Perhaps he was a believer, but certainly a figure of what people are obligated to do is to take up their cross and follow him. But he was taking up Christ's cross, but when it came to the time of his death, of course, Christ bore that, not Simon. So I think it's a figure that Luke is trying to show us. The mourning women, again, this is an opportunity for the Lord to direct their attention to the end times. You know, he's thinking about that. And so he warns them and says, "Look, you shouldn't be lamenting my death. You need to lament the coming wrath." And he cites to them Hosea chapter 10, verse 8 to 15. I won't turn to that. And Isaiah chapter 2, verses 19 to 20. But it talks about hiding in the rocks because of the wrath that's being poured out. And he says, you know, you need to look at this event today and say, if this event is happening that you're so mourning about now, imagine what it's going to be later on. And I think that's the meaning of this statement. For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? As a similar kind of thing that he said to Abraham, that the iniquity of the Amorites is not full. Well, there's going to be a time when the wrath of God is going to be poured out. If it happens when at this occasion, it's going to be horrible at the end for those who stand on their own before the Lord. He was crucified with two criminals, it tells us. And they themselves, that is the one who was saved, said that they were suffering justly for their crimes. And then he gives his first word from the cross in verse 34, and I've listed the seven words on the cross. Bethany's doing a series on that for the ladies, and it's on our website, so you can listen to it, and they're very excellent, so I'm not going to go over those, but you can see that of the seven, two of them occurred in the first 3 hours, nothing occurred for 3 hours, and one occurred at the end that Luke tells us about. So Luke picks three of them to talk to us about. So this is, again, evidence that he is selective in what he chooses to tell us about the events on the cross for his own particular purposes. And so the first one that he cites is, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And there are a number of ways to think about this. What we don't know with certainty is who the them is. It's entirely likely, I think, that the them is the people that I'm dying for. Father, forgive them. It's possible that he is talking about the Jewish people there that are among the elect of God, and referring to the passage in Isaiah, where it talks about Isaiah chapter 6, verse 10, where it talks about how they were blinded. And they were not able to see, and it was going to happen for a period of time. And so they truly were not able to understand what they were doing because they were under judgment of God. And this is an item for which the Lord wept, you remember, when he looked at Jerusalem, because they were so persistent in resisting him. In Luke chapter 19, verses 41 to 44, he looked at Jerusalem and he wept because of their abuse of the prophets and their abuse of him as well. So the fact of the matter is it's focusing attention on the fact that here he is on the cross, he's dying, and his focus is on forgiveness, you know, upon the resolution of the sin problem. And then it says they divided his garments among themselves. It's a reference to Psalm 22, verse 18, a messianic psalm that's looking forward to the cross. And it's interesting, at that point, verse 18, this particular psalm, after they divided his garments, it then turns to look at the messianic kingdom that's coming. So that if they knew that psalm and they thought about it, as they saw those things happening even after on, again, it was directing their attention to the outcome of this humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then they say they again blasphemed him every opportunity. It's interesting the way verse 35 reads. It's not as if they're talking to him. He saved others, let him save himself. If this is the Christ of God, his chosen one. They don't say, if you are. They're just sort of talking among themselves, you know. Who is this guy? If he's so great, why doesn't he get down off the cross? It's just a very evil, blasphemous thing as they're dealing with him. They offer him sour wine. Probably not the same as that mentioned in Matthew chapter 27, verse 48, which came at the end, toward the end of his time on the cross. This may have, the soldiers were reportedly, at least some commentator mentioned that they would drink while they're at the cross, and it was just a matter of way of mocking him. He said, "Why don't you come down and have a drink with us?" Something like that. I don't know exactly why he's talking about that, but it's not the same thing, I think, as the other one. But it is in connection with their mocking. And again, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. So the emphasis is really on the king of the Jews. And that, of course, is the label that's placed on the top of the cross of what is happening on. And it's consistent with Mark's, I get it right in a second here, with Luke's emphasis, because you remember that the book begins with Jesus going around preaching the kingdom of God. That's the emphasis. That's where everything is going to. That's the prayer. Thy kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we're looking forward to the kingdom of God. And, you know, the question, what is the kingdom of God he's talking about? And just briefly, the thinking by different ones is that it's the rule of God now, that he is ruling and we're part of the kingdom of God, which is true. But I don't think that's what it's talking about, because he has ruled through all of world history. He ruled in the Old Testament the same as he rules now. But they in the Old Testament were just as much a part of the kingdom of God as we are today. But I don't think that's what's referring to. The Bible speaks of a millennial kingdom, a 1,000-year period of time that comes when Christ comes. And it could be talking about that. And we can talk about the reasons for that. There are good reasons to think that there is a millennial kingdom. Dr. Lewis Johnson used to refer to it as the pre-kingdom, the early parts of the real kingdom. And the real kingdom really is the new heaven and the new earth. And I think that's what he's looking for, because that's what the cross is taking care of, sin and the curse, so that the curse is removed. And you remember the promise for deliverance from the curse extends to God's creation, not just to the elect on the earth today. And so it really is a time when, as Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, wherein dwells righteousness. So that's really the focal point. And although we have a measure of the kingdom that we live in now, in the same way we have a measure of the fullness of our salvation, we and Christ are all looking forward to the time when he's going to come back to the earth and he's going to reign forever and ever. And the kingdom is, the reason Jesus died on the cross was to bring all of his creation, all of his people back to him in righteousness and in holiness, and eradicate sin and the powers of hell. So that no cross, no kingdom is a good statement. And so when you read that label, he's the King of the Jews, pink-sided John Brown, a great commentator on Peter, from Peter, where he says, "To the enlightened eye, there is found on the cross another inscription besides that which Pilate ordered to be written there. And it reads, 'The victim of guilt, the wages of sin.'" And so we look at the cross. He's the king who's dying. But his death on the cross is because of guilt before God of the people for whom he died. And it is an evidence of the wages of sin that Christ paid for us. And so after that, 1 Corinthians 15:24 says he's going to receive the kingdom and he's going to deliver to the Father. And that is when he finally comes. But it's because of the cross that this is happening. And so that's why when we think of the cross, we need to think not just, "All my sins are forgiven, that's great." We need to think where we're going with this. And where we're going with this is to live forever with Christ. And to the extent that we can be as holy as he is holy today, which we'll fail in, that's really what we should be focused on, because that's why he died. That's why the king died on the cross. Repentant criminal, just real quickly, I'll go through these last few items. Initially begin with mocking him, and then repent. And, you know, this is an incredible account. You know, here's a guy who's on a cross dying, suffering. This is not a fun thing that he's doing. And next to him is another man who's suffering, and another man who's suffering in misery. And he turns to one of the other two that's suffering and says, "In essence, will you save me?" You know, I mean, it's a remarkable thing that he was able by faith to see who Jesus was. Now, how he got there, I don't know. What he knew beforehand, I don't know. But what I do know is that when somebody repents, it's because God commands light to shine out of darkness. And I think it's a good testimony for us that we don't need to embellish or decorate the gospel. You know, this was not a likely place that somebody would be saved by looking at the Lord Jesus Christ, people taunting him, saying, "Well, if you're God, come on off the cross." And he's not coming off the cross. And you're saying, "I need to cast my lot with him." You know, it's a very, very remarkable illustration of the power of the gospel and the power of the message of the cross. And so he says to him in this second account that Peter writes, or Luke writes, "Today, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Then there was darkness for 3 hours, and probably illustrates the curse of God. Don't know why it turned dark. It could not have been just a mere eclipse. They don't last that long. But it was an act of God. And then the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom, illustrating, I think, a couple things. Illustrating new access to the presence of God, but I think also illustrating the emptiness of the old access. There's nothing there when they opened up the temple, or when they opened up the Holy of Holies. So again, a lesson that the direction through to God is through the Lord Jesus Christ and not through the temple. And then Jesus gives his last statement, "Into your hands I commend my spirit." And I think this is a statement of what Peter wrote, where he was entrusting himself. What was he commending himself for? What was he expecting? What were his expectations? Well, you know, he was embracing the will of God. You remember the account begins in the garden where he says, you know, "Not my will, but yours be done." And so now he gets to this point and he says, "I'm submitting myself to your will, whatever you want to do for me." But it's in a way that he is trusting God to do the right thing. And that's why Peter uses the word entrusting himself. And the entrusting was that he would, that God would not suffer his Holy One to see corruption. If you read Psalm 16, Peter's going to cite it in his message on Pentecost, the day of Pentecost. And that, as the Lord gave up his life, he was trusting that in fact the Father would not allow him to see corruption, that he would raise him from the dead, or that he would be raised from the dead, because the sin would have been paid for in full. And so there's the passage out of Peter, which I think is a great text that shows that. So the last three things quickly, three responses. The centurion, a pretty good confession of faith, looking again at the cross. Now Jesus is dead. And he acknowledges that there's something remarkable about him, and there's more detail given elsewhere. But he says, certainly this man was innocent. And the crowds came together. They're in agony, basically. And his acquaintances are watching. You know, they are perplexed at what is happening. They don't despise him. I was reminded of what Luke said about Mary. Remember when she was seeing Jesus as a small child? Remember what it says? She pondered these things in her heart. And I think that's what's happening here. His acquaintances are wondering what all this means. You know, how can this be? Because they knew who he was. And they just didn't get it put together. And happily, next week, chapter 24, we get to see how it's put all together. And it's one of the more remarkable chapters of the Bible when we see that. But basically, the death of the king shows that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. It's an account that requires faith to believe. I mean, you can't read this account and see evidence that he died for our sins. You have to see what the apostle wrote about it. You have to see what the Old Testament predicted about it. And then you just have to say, I believe that it happened for me. And so, you know, the account began with Jesus saying, you know, "You're not going to believe me if I tell you who I am." And that's what the cross says to all of us, basically. You know, you got to believe it, basically. That's what's necessary. It has to be accepted by faith, and it allows God to be just and the justifier. But we don't see the details of how it happened, but we believe it. And then I think it's a figure of taking up our cross and following him two counts, and trusting our souls the way the Lord Jesus did. And then looking at it, our cross, as we take up our cross for the joy that's set before us. Again, as Jesus was focused upon the end point, the kingdom, we also are looking for the end point and therefore despising the shame that accompanies the process, because it is linked to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we wonder at it, what it means that he was made sin for us. We wonder at the grace that led him to come to that point. We wonder at the miracle that we should become participants of the fellowship that is within the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We wonder at the thought that you delight in us as much as you delight in your Son. And we thank you. Because we know that apart from the Lord Jesus Christ and his death and his resurrection, we would be doomed to eternal destruction. And we pray, Father, that we might be holy as you are holy. We pray that we might be faithful witnesses as we proclaim this wonderful message to the people around us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.